Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to start by telling you how I felt after last week's passage. I don't know if you'll be able to relate to this or not. We were thinking about the life of St. Paul and all the great things that he was doing. You know, he was really crisscrossing the Mediterranean. Remember that map? He's going from, you know, Greece down to Jerusalem, back to Rome, then to Spain, all over the Mediterranean. And I don't know how it left you feeling. It left me feeling, yeah, on the one hand, yes, inspired by that, but also feeling, just to be perfectly honest, just a little bit deflated and discouraged. I mean, it's all very well talking about St. Paul, isn't it? And how he used his life for something great and something that really counts and matters for eternity. But the thing is that Paul had a number of advantages over me. He had a genius-level IQ, had the best theological education you could possibly have at the time. He needed about as much sleep each night as Margaret Thatcher. He spoke multiple languages fluently. He knew three different cultures at least from the inside. And if that's not enough, he also actually met. He actually met the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus in the flesh. Jesus spoke to him personally, gave him a mission. And then the rest of his life, he traveled the world as a pioneer missionary, heroically risking his life on multiple occasions to preach the gospel. And in between all that, founding churches and dodging assassination attempts, he found time on the side to write half of the New Testament. Which is all very inspiring, isn't it? Until I think to myself, well, Leon, what did you do last week? And what's in the diary for next week? And then it just feels a bit depressing, really. And of course, the solution is not just to try and squeeze a bit more into my diary or, you know, sign up for an overseas mission trip or something like that. Because the fact is, none of us here are ever going to be St. Paul. I hope you realise that. And you're not trying to be. Just like we're never going to be the other big names from last week. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley. I said last week that Romans was written, at least in part, to stop Christians from wasting their lives. But here's the question, what does that even mean for you and I? Ordinary people with ordinary lives, what does it even mean? Not everyone can travel the world risking their life for Jesus. Not everyone can do what Paul did at work 80, 90 hours plus a week. Not everyone has a vision of Jesus. Many people never see anything very spectacular or do anything very spectacular. Lots of people stay in one place their whole lives, week after week, year after year, in the same church, doing the same things with the same people. And if that feels like your experience, then chapter 16 says you're in very good company. Let me introduce you to some people. If you haven't been with us recently, I just want to catch us up quickly where we got to in Romans. Three sentences to catch us up. Three sentences. God is putting the world right, number one. God is putting together a team to do that. And number three, do you want to be on that team? Okay, three sentences. God is putting everything that's wrong in the world right. He's putting together a team of people to do that with. Do you want to be on that team? That's where we got to. It's a great hymn by Isaac Watts, which describes God's kind of plan for the world. It goes like this. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. God is putting things right. Sorrow, which is kind of psychological breakdown. Thorns, environmental breakdown, problems. We could add social, relational problems, breakdown. All these things. But Paul has made the case in Romans so far that ultimately all of those things, everything else stems from one thing, which is sin. My relationship with God breaking down. And if that was to come right, if sin was to be dealt with, everything else would start to get dealt with too. No more would sorrows grow. nor thorns infest the ground. So that's what this Gospel of Romans has been about. The way that I can be right with God, and because of that, everything else starts to come right too. My relationship with myself starts to come right, my conscious, my subconscious. My relationship with you, with other people, starts to come right. My relationship even with nature, the natural world, starts to come right. God's putting the world right. I'm starting with sin. But he's not just going to do it with the click of his fingers, abracadabra, from heaven. He's putting together a team to do it for him. And we're not talking about a team of angels and archangels. He could have done that, I suppose, if he wanted to. We might think that it would have made more sense for God to do that, this greatest mission of all. But for some reason, he chose not to. And what we found as we read through Romans is that it asks us the same questions as it asked the first people who read it all those years ago in Rome. It asked us, do you want to be on this team? Let me tell you a few things about this team. Number one, it takes all sorts. It takes all sorts. In this long list of names we had, there are 9 women, 17 men, 20 Gentiles, 6 Jews. We have the household of Aristobulus in verse 10 and Narcissus in verse 11. These are kind of dynasties, wealthy, powerful families. In verse 23, we have Erastus, who was the city's director of public works, so a senior government minister. Got him. And then there are at least 5 names in this list that are slave names. For example, in verse 15, Philologus and Julia are very common slave names at the time. Some of these people in this list are younger than Paul. Some are about the same age as Paul. And some are old enough to be his mother. Verse 13. There are a few couples here, Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junius. But mostly we don't know people's marital states. In fact, we hardly know anything about these people at all, really, do we? Just their names, mostly. But that's the point. That's the genius of this. The only thing we need to know about them is that they're all on the same side. This kind of bizarre bunch of people thrown together who have really nothing in common except Jesus and the gospel. We've got different nationalities, different accents, different ages, different genders, different classes, different careers. This team should not work. It just shouldn't work, should it? There should be no way this can actually function in a healthy way. They have nothing in common, these people. Nothing except Jesus and the gospel. And this great burning conviction that that is the only thing that really, really matters. They've been so shaped by grace. God has kind of so rewired them on the inside, what things they love and the things they value, their ambitions, that even the things that most of us define ourselves by, my job, my race, my accent, my bank balance, even those things just don't seem so important to these people anymore. It made for the most unlikely team the ancient world has ever known, but also the most effective. Think what it must have been like. Julia, the slave, from verse 15. She can walk through life with her head held high, knowing that she is as important as Erastus, the cabinet secretary. Every bit as valuable as him. And he can do his high-flying job without any sense of self-importance or arrogance. Imagine being part of this team, thinking to yourself, I am not the job that I do. I'm not the accent that I have. I'm not primarily a married person or an unmarried person. I'm not my sexuality. I'm not the grade of my degree. I'm not my Facebook profile. I'm not the sins that beset me either. I'm on the team. I'm a son of the king, a daughter of the king, and I'm on the team. And don't you dare try and pigeonhole me with anything else, any other label. This team takes all sorts. Second thing, it takes all sorts, doing all sorts. Takes all sorts, doing all sorts. As far as we know, there's only one person on this list who was an ordained minister. In verse 21, you see We've got Timothy in verse 21. He was a church leader. We meet him in lots of places in the New Testament. But he's only one name, isn't he? Out of dozens and dozens and dozens of names. It takes all sorts. In the next verse, verse 22, we meet Tertius. Tertius seems to have been the scribe who actually kind of physically wrote down what Paul was dictating. So Tertius would have been an educated man, a talented man, and he was using the gifts that he had to serve. And without him, the church in Rome would never have actually got Paul's Bible teaching, would they? No good Paul being a Bible teacher if they can't get it, is it? So a modern-day Tertius might be someone who's good at websites or sound systems or laptops. No good having a preacher, is it? People can't hear what he's saying. Verse 23, we meet Gaius. And Gaius, again, he's using what he had to serve. He can't do dictation, he can't do websites, but I have got a big house. And I can lay on, you know, tea and coffee and all that sort of thing. And it's no good having a preacher, is it? If there's nowhere for people to meet and just basic kind of comforts for them to listen. Now, we don't have time to go through all the people on this list. But just notice some of the things that Paul thinks are really important and he actually commends them for. Take verse 12, for example. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Here are people, apparently, who didn't have the gifts, didn't have expensive educations or expensive houses, but they did have time, and they're willing to roll up their sleeves. And they get every bit as commended as educated Tertius and wealthy Gaius. Or look at verse 13. Lovely verse, this one. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. You see, Paul didn't have a family of his own, didn't have anyone to give him a hug or make a fuss of him or look after him when he got sick. He didn't have a family of his own, only according to verse 13, he did have a family of his own. So do you see that this team has all sorts of people doing all sorts of things? And there's no sense of hierarchy, no sense that some people are doing more important things and are more important people than other people. Think of all the jobs that have to go on in a church for Jesus and the gospel to be lifted up. Just think of all the jobs. Someone has to come early and open the church, and then stay late to lock the church afterwards. Someone has to run a creche, lead Bible studies, clean loos, preach sermons, take money to the bank, cut the grass, talk to lonely people, visit struggling people, serve tea and coffee, take a prayer diary home with you and use it, cook meals. Think how many things go on to make the work of the gospel happen here, just in one church family. And do you think God has favourites? Do you think that he gives extra brownie points for certain things over others? Do you feel you're more important if you lead Bible studies and preach sermons? Do you feel you're less important if you sweep the floor and use the prayer diary? If you do, I have to be honest with you, you don't know God very well yet. You've drunk in what our culture values rather than what God says he values. If nothing else, this chapter teaches us that God's team takes all sorts of people doing all sorts of things. And even the mundane things get lifted because they're done for this team. In 1962, President JFK visited the NASA Space Center, and he noticed the cleaner sweeping the floor with a broom. And so he interrupted his tour. He walked over to the man and said, "Hi, I'm John Kennedy. What are you doing?" The man said, "Mr. President, I am putting a man on the moon." I wonder if you've learned to think like that yet. About even the apparently mundane kind of jobs. The thing that Paul commends for these people here. "I'm not just sweeping the floor, I'm putting a man on the moon." Some believe it's only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. It is the small deeds of everyday folk that keep the darkness at bay. This team, it takes all sorts, doing all sorts. But final thing, no one on this team will ever be forgotten. No one on this team will ever be forgotten. The history books that we're given to read at school, aren't we? They record the great people, the famous, the powerful, the Caesars or Alexanders, Napoleons. But God's history book includes Phoebe, the messenger, Julia, the slave, and Mary, we don't know. But there she is in verse 6, look. Nothing particular to note about Mary. No great achievements. No significant other mentioned. Just Mary, who worked hard for the church. We could imagine at the end of her life, her neighbours, colleagues, feeling a little bit sorry for her. Or perhaps pitying her somewhat. A life with nothing of note to show for it. No one with her. Maybe even sneering at her a little bit. Poor old Mary. But 2,000 years later, they're forgotten, and here we are still talking about Mary. How wise she was. How well she used her life. And the fact that Paul remembered her name in this letter and remembered to honour her must have meant so much to her, mustn't it? To know that she's seen, someone sees her, someone knows, someone appreciates what she does. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, for the great man, Paul, to just forget her, wouldn't it? Because he's got big things on his mind, hasn't he? Big things to do, big plans to make, big moves to make. But in this, Paul was like his master, who knows all the people on his team. Not just the big names, like Paul and Augustine and Martin Luther and John Wesley. Have you learned the lesson of verse 6? The Marys are not forgotten. Their names will be up in lights for all eternity. Every bit as much, perhaps, as St. Paul. I wonder if we've ever seen the Christian life like that before. Perhaps you're weighing up whether or not to become a Christian tonight. And you realise that you'd probably have to give some time to church things. You'd probably have to pray, perhaps give some money. There'd be some hard work, maybe. And you've always seen those sort of things as a bit of a drag, to be honest, doing God a favour. But do you see, that could not be further from the truth, could it? Who is doing who a favour? God is putting the world right, and he's putting together a team. Do you want to be on it? It's open to all sorts. Whoever you are, you can join. It needs all sorts doing, whatever you're good at. And if I join, I will never be forgotten. The story is told of two friends in the 16th century who grew up together. One of them became a sailor and joined Sir Francis Drake's navy. The other became a farmer, and he was enormously successful as a farmer. They met up again at the end of their lives, and the farmer was walking the sailor around the estate that he'd built up. And perhaps slightly tactlessly, he said, "Well, you see all these things. You see this house there, that's my house. All these sheep and cattle on these hills, they're my sheep and cattle, you know. And that enormous barn there, that second house over there, that's all mine. All mine. Now, I don't mean to be rude, my old friend, but what have you got to show for your life?" Well, the sailor said, "You know, well, I've got nothing like you have. I can't say that, but I can say this. I have sailed under the greatest captain ever to sail the seas. I've served under him." That's what the Gospel of Romans can do for us, if we let it. God can rewire our hearts to deal with that, the selfishness, the pride, the self-righteousness in us, the things that make people waste their lives. Those are things, aren't they? Make us live for kind of small, shriveled, self-centered ambitions. I'll probably get told off for doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want you to imagine a group of people. Let's call this group, I don't know, a fellowship. Okay? And this fellowship is made up of people who would never normally dream of working together. They're just miles apart in every single way. They're, you know, different cultures, different personalities, different races, with ancient feuds between them, grudges that go back generations. In every way, this fellowship is people who would never normally dream of working together. But they're thrown together, and they find themselves on a mission to defeat a dark lord. But because their world is dying, and there's only one way to save it, and they are the only ones who can save it. Now, what book am I talking about? Would it surprise you if I said this book? That fellowship is the church in Rome that Paul's writing to, or perhaps our fellowship here at St. Andrew's. Will we let God deal with our selfishness and pride? Will we let him shape us through grace? So that we put aside all the dumb stuff that doesn't really matter that much. Understand the times, join the fellowship. Or if you prefer other books, join Dumbledore's Army or the Order of the Phoenix or whatever it is. Whatever you want to call it, this is the team. It takes all sorts, doing all sorts of things, but no one on this team will ever be forgotten. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us a vision for our life together, for what we're doing as a church, for the good that we can achieve. But also show us the sins in our hearts and the barriers that hold us back from that. We pray that these sort of words of commendation that are said of these people in this chapter we've read, we pray that they'd be able to be said of us. And we pray that you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.